If you have a Bible with you or can get near one, please open it to the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 8, and today we will be reading verses 40 through 56. As we continue on our journey with Jesus, as he is coming back across the lake now, back into Galilee, and he encounters two extremely needy people, a sick woman and a dead girl. And we see him again exhibit his awesome power in what he does in the face of both of these needy people. And so hear now the word of the living God as we read beginning in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of her blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Talitha kum." In the English Standard Version, it's, "Child, arise." In the Posey Standard, New Standard Version, it is, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us these narratives regarding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so that we can know who he is and what he's done for us as his people. And so we pray today that as we open up the word and try to understand it, you would open up our hearts. Sometimes we're hard. Sometimes we're indifferent. Sometimes our hearts are calloused. They are deceived by the deception of sin. We're deluded. And we need a breakthrough. We need light. We need understanding. And we don't have it in us to be able to do that ourselves alone. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, to come and turn the lights on so that we can see and understand, and so that our hearts can be moved to respond to the word we hear today. We pray that you would do that to bring glory to your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we have an intertwining of stories here regarding a very sick woman and a 12-year-old girl who eventually in the narrative dies. And so both of these stories are really have a lot in common. They're both sort of complementary to one another. Both stories are about women being healed. And when the stories begin, both women are on the verge of death. The woman with the hemorrhage had suffered for 12 years. She had seen a scad of doctors, a whole slew of doctors, spent all her money, and she had no benefit from it, and she was actually deteriorating in her condition. The bleeding also made this woman a social outcast. She was a pariah in every way. She could not engage in the religious world because in her tradition, she's unclean because of her discharge of blood. She's isolated. And so we have a very desperate person here. She's not only cut off from the religious community, she's cut off from the community at large socially, and she's regarded as in the world and in the way. Both stories are going to show us that the heart of Jesus is to save and give life. And both stories are going to underline for us and signify for us the importance of faith. When we look at the actions of the woman and conclude that her behavior sometimes might look more like superstition than faith, Jesus doesn't rebuke her. She is commended for her faith. She believes that Jesus has the power to heal her. And in the second story, Jairus is encouraged to continue believing, exercising faith, even amidst the most dire of circumstances. Both of these stories deal with fear. The woman trembles with fear before Jesus. Jairus trembles with fear at the report of his daughter. But both of these stories will highlight for us the power of Jesus. In both cases, the healing is immediate and it is complete. Now, I want to talk to you today about waiting on God, because that's what we're going to see with this story, within the story, is we're going to focus our attention more on Jairus. And yet the interlude of the woman also is a profound story. And then we go back to Jairus again. But the story is really about God's timing and what he does and our responsibility of learning how to wait on the Lord. Some wise wag once said, they call it golf because all of the other four-letter words were already taken. Well, if you've ever played golf with me, you will know that is so. I don't use four-letter words, but I always love to play golf with people who don't know who I am and what I do. And so we'll play like five holes, and they've already blistered the whole world with every profanity known to mankind. And so eventually they'll come up to me and say, just what do you do for a living? And so I say, I'm in the people business. But I said, I'm really concerned about one person beyond everyone else. And they said, who's that? And I said, Jesus, I'm a pastor. And then you can just see, you can see that look in their eyes and that just sort of, they sort of walk to the back of the tee and kind of somewhere, hey, beautiful day we're having, isn't it? Try to change the subject to get off of that. But the reason why, because golf can be a frustrating game unless you can play like Greg LaBelle does. He is effortless. But I can think of another four-letter word that I hate more than golf, and that is the four-letter word wait, W-A-I-T. And I have a sneaking suspicion that I am not alone, because every time I try to go to the grocery store and try to get into the fast line, it's the slowest line in the grocery store. And I tell you what, I'm just amped up. I have to talk myself down in every line I've ever stood in. I have never stood in a line pleasantly. I've never stood in line. Now, occasionally the Lord will prompt me to let someone go before me, and that is a miracle. But the undertone of my life is that I am in a hurry and God is not. Now, I always tell my family this in order to try to get us places on time, because I think I'm the only one in my family like me. But I always tell them, what do you think people do when you keep them waiting? Well, they already know the answer by now. They count your faults. That's what they do. What do you do when God keeps you waiting? Our temptation when God has promised something to us and there is a delay from our point of view of that promise becoming reality or fulfillment, there is a tendency for us to begin to steam a little bit, to get angry, to murmur, to start entertaining hard thoughts in our heart toward God. We began to question His judgment. We began to even pass judgment upon Him. We are like the children of Israel of old who want to go back to Egypt for those scrumptious leeks and onions and garlic. We didn't sign up for waiting for anything. And you remember how the children of Israel were miraculously delivered by God in the Exodus, and how they walked across the Red Sea, and God allowed them to walk across dry ground, and then He drowned the Egyptian army chasing them in that same sea, and they had seen the most miraculous, powerful things in their lifetime. They had seen the plagues come upon Egypt, and only a few weeks later, at the foot of Mount Sinai, because Moses was on the mountaintop too long, they built a golden calf. What is it with these people? But we don't see it sometimes in our own lives. We don't remember that the last good and glorious thing God did for us sort of escapes our memory by the time the next trial hits us. And when we see in that moment the trial, we start making our own golden calves instead of trusting God. Here's the struggle. Yes, God is glorious. He's powerful. But He's not always on our timetable. That was the problem with the Israelites. They thought Moses had been gone far too long. He's not coming back, they said. We have to take care of ourselves. It's the same thing when we struggle with now. It's called timing. God's timing is not our timing. So we turn to something we can control. Even though it serves us poorly, our idols serve us so poorly, they hurt us, they cost us, but we think they can be more predictable than God is, and they keep me in the driver's seat. There's an unpredictability about the nature of God that we are not comfortable with. I don't mean to imply that He cannot be counted upon. He can. Rather, God doesn't reveal Himself to us so fully that we know exactly what He's going to do and how He's going to do it every time and in every circumstance, and that may drive some of us nuts. We know what God did the last time we were in a certain situation, so we assume we understand and know what He's going to do this time, and yet God never sends out memos to us saying, I see what just hit your life. I want you to know that I'm on it. Here's the timetable. And since there's a gap, our tendency is to turn toward an idol just to remove the uneasy feeling of waiting and depending upon God. God is good, but He's not safe. He will mess with your life. Not just to be messing with it, but to conform you to the image of Christ. Your flesh wants to remove such uneasiness from your Christian life. And idols come along and try to tempt us to follow. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is we can count on the Lord to deliver us. And that is the battle Jairus has. That is the battle he has. Now, to learn how to wait, we really do need to go back and get our bearings by putting on the glasses of a biblical worldview. We need to look at the ministry of Jesus through the lenses or categories of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Now, all of you know that creation is God's glorious work of calling into being out of nothing a beautiful, good, glorious, well-ordered, harmonious universe. There's no disease. There's no corruption. There's no suffering, decay, death, because there's no sin. But we know that not long after Adam and Eve enjoyed the pristine primeval creation, the fall occurred. Sin entered creation through the choice of Adam. And the fall is the great reversal. It was through the first man's disobedience that the introduction of the power of sin flooded the well-ordered universe. And bringing in its wake chaos, death, corruption, suffering, and destruction. Pandora's box has been opened, and we live with the effects today. Redemption, biblically speaking, is the cavalry coming to reverse the effects of the fall, and is often referred to as the kingdom of God. The kingdom, or in the kingdom, all the miracles and expulsions of demons, and Jesus healing like this woman today, and the resuscitations of those who are dead, are all signs that the kingdom of God is now breaking into the kingdom of death and sin. The kingdom has come, the Bible tells us. It has broken in, but it has not yet completely nor fully come. God is in the process of fixing that which is broken, healing and bringing wholeness. He is conquering death, and the fullness of what the Bible calls shalom, peace in every dimension, is future. So we live now in the tension of what God has already done in Christ and what he will do when he comes back and consummates all things. And so in that tension of living between what God has already done in the kingdom and what he has not yet done, we are going to have to do a lot of waiting. Patience. Patience is love for the long haul. It is bearing up under difficult circumstances without giving up or giving in to bitterness. Patience is working when gratification is delayed. Patience is faith in the promise of God stretched out over a long period of time. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Which is precisely what Jairus has to do in this narrative. Waiting on the Lord involves duration, the passing of time. As Christians, we believe the promises of God found in the scriptures, and we claim them as our own. Yet there's always a period of time between promise and fulfillment. That is why we wait. God is not a cosmic bellhop or a vending machine who delivers when we put in our coins and pushes buttons. He has a strategy for our waiting, and it challenges us to the core of our being. Waiting is a synonym for faith. It is exercising the muscle of faith. Waiting is faith walking through obstacles, contradictions, and temptations that are part of our already but not yet existence. Now, in Luke chapter 8, the passage we have just read, Jairus illustrates waiting on the Lord in a very graphic way. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a very prominent and wealthy person. He sort of was a president over the synagogue, had a lot to do with the worship and the meetings that were scheduled there. And so he was a man who had considerable clout and could have easily thrown his weight around and demanded access to the controversial miracle man he had heard about, Jesus. Instead, he approaches Jesus and does something no ruler of any synagogue would ever do to a person like Jesus. He falls at his feet. Why? Because something has his heart like nothing else could ever have his heart. His little girl is sick and she's dying. And that will bring most any man I have ever met to his knees. He can't fix it. He can't do anything about it. And so there he is with his daughter at the point of death, his heart totally overwhelmed and possessed by fear and despair. Jairus was tasting the brokenness of the fall, and he knew he was powerless to fix it. And his coming to Jesus was the birth of faith within him, sort of like the last straw of any kind of hope. His daughter is dying and there is nowhere else to go. Now, timing is amazing. And God's timing here, do you know You're going to see in a moment, and just think about this. The next thing that happens is a crowd presses in on Jesus. Somebody touches him. And I'm sure Jairus is thinking the whole time, let's go. My little girl is dying. What are you doing talking to a woman who's a nobody, who is, you know, known in the community as somebody in the world and in the way, and you're stopping and talking to her? And what are you doing? Why are you delaying? Now, we have no record that Jairus ever said that, but we also know that Jairus is a human being just like the rest of us. And he must have been at the breaking point, watching how Jesus carefully... You know what? I believe Jesus deliberately delayed long enough for the little girl to die. And you say, surely not. Yes, he did. There's no doubt in my mind that he did that. Now, the ways of God are not our ways, and the thoughts of God are not our thoughts. Rarely does deliverance ever come immediately. We almost never walk in a straight, easy line to the goal of fulfillment. His way is often the birth of hope, the death of hope, and the supernatural fulfillment of hope. We have a vision of maybe Jesus can do something about it. It enters our mind and heart that we can turn to him and trust him. And then we have a vision of how everything's going to work out. And then Jairus' servants come to Jesus and say, don't trouble him anymore. She's dead. It's over. That's the death of hope. And then the supernatural fulfillment of hope is when Jesus goes to Jairus' home and does what he does. But the path to Jairus' daughter is not a straight line. Some of you right now are in a desperate situation. Some of you are in a situation you cannot fix. It is a situation where your heart is gripped and overwhelmed by it. And you have no one to go to and nowhere else to go, and you're looking for anything to hang on to. And here, Luke is telling us an amazing story. There is one you can turn to who, by the word of his mouth, can totally redeem your situation. Now, on the way to the desperate situation, Jesus was moving slowly through the crowd and was touched by a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She had been to multiple doctors, but her condition was growing worse. I actually looked up, just out of curiosity, what some doctors prescribe for what this woman was going through. And Luke himself was a doctor, and so I'm sure he's aware of these prescriptions. Here's what the Talmud advised for someone in this condition. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has the issue of blood. If this does not benefit her, take Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine, and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this doesn't cure her, set her in a place where two ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. Needless to say, these remedies were far from effective. In fact, they sound more like cures for the hiccups than they do for chronic illnesses. This woman's medical bills had totally broken her. She'd spent everything she'd ever had on doctors to heal her. But she had heard, by the way, as bad as her physical problem was, her spiritual and social situation were worse. She'd heard of Jesus. And in a moment of courageous faith, she reaches out and touches the fringe or the hem of his garment and was instantly healed. Now, Jesus asked the question, someone touched me. Who touched me? And of course, Peter, being the person who speaks first and thinks later, Peter immediately responds, come on, Jesus, we're a crowd of 1,000 people here. They're all over you. It's like trying to get, like you're a movie star trying to get through the people to get to the red carpet. I mean, Jesus is a celebrity, so to speak, at this time. People are all over him. When he says, somebody touch me, Peter goes, come on. Hundreds of people have touched you. But Jesus meant something else. Somebody has touched me in a way in which power has gone out of me. He was aware that power had left him and accomplished something. That healing had occurred. Somebody somewhere had touched him in faith. And so he inquired about who it was that had been healed. Now, the woman didn't want to come clean because of her social condition, because of her spiritual condition, and now she had done the biggest anathema of them all. She has reached out and touched a spiritual teacher like Jesus and made him unclean. But as I've told you before, when you touch Jesus and you're unclean, it doesn't make him unclean, it makes you clean. Now the woman fell down before him and she poured out her soul and she told him the whole truth. You know, the whole truth. The narrative of the past 12 years must have taken a considerable time. Jesus patiently listens and declares that her faith has made her whole. Can you imagine? Now I had a grandfather who's now, I hope, in glory with the Lord. And my dad used to say about him, don't ever ask him how he is, he'll tell you. So if you were on a phone call, you say, well, how are you doing, Papa? And then he would go into a litany of every doctor visit he'd ever had, of everything they'd ever done to him, and it would go on. Have you ever been around anybody like that? I mean, not just the abbreviated version, you know, the Reader's Digest version. I mean, they give you the, what is it? Pure, what, it's not annotated. What's the other one? Abridged. And so the woman's telling Jesus her woes, and I'm sure Jairus' blood pressure is off the charts. I'm sure he's about to stroke out. What about Jairus? What is he doing? What is he thinking? Even though he's witnessed this great demonstration of healing power, there's this lengthy delay in his hope and his heart. Must have been strengthened on the one hand by seeing the miracle, but his legs are going to be cut out from under him on the other hand. Servants arrive and announce that the daughter is dead. It's over. Why trouble the teacher any further? Jesus overhears and says something astounding to Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. Really, that would be better translated. Do not fear, keep on believing. Keep on trusting me. Just trust me. All hope is gone. The little girl is dead. Jesus said, no, all hope is not gone. Now, before we go on to the little girl, I want you to see that what happened to the woman was more than just physical healing. Notice what Jesus says to her in Luke chapter 8 after she confesses that she had touched him. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here was this social pariah, this outcast, this unclean woman. And Jesus tells her, because you have out of your desperation, reached outside of yourself and laid hold of me by trusting and relying upon me, you are now my daughter. You are in the family. You have received adoption into the family. You are my child. And the means by which you become my child are through faith. And then when he tells her to go in peace, he's pronouncing a benediction, telling her that the shalom of God has now visited you and your life is now whole. But here's Jairus. Got to be stoop-shouldered, dragging as he heads toward the house for the inevitable facing of that which his heart had feared forever. It appears in this narrative that Jesus has delayed just long enough for the little girl to die. He tells Jairus, don't allow your fear to swallow up your faith. Keep on believing. He tells Jairus to cling to him with tenacious conviction because all is in his hands and Jesus is with him. By the way, if you're worried about someone or you're deeply troubled over another person in your life, I want you to learn to recognize that when you place that person in God's hands, there is no better place they could ever be. Sometimes we think, if I'm not there, I can't control the situation, and therefore they're out there vulnerable. And no one's protecting them, no one's overlooking them. But if you place that person in the care of God, it's the best place in the universe they can be. And so Jesus is sort of saying to Jairus, just let me handle it. Let me do it. And even though reports and circumstances say otherwise, and though they are laughed to scorn, when they enter the house and Jesus says the little girl's not dead, she's just sleeping, there were mourners. Now, in the first century, when somebody died, the first people who showed up on your doorstep were professional mourners. They got paid for doing it. And so here they were already in the house with the family, carrying on like you've never seen, grieving and mourning. Jesus walks in and announces, the girl's not dead, she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. She's not only dead, she is very, very dead. What is it they said about the wicked witch? She is really, mostly, completely, totally dead. I guess there's a difference between dead and really dead. But Luke is a doctor, and he makes sure we know that the little girl's not asleep physically. She's dead. But to Jesus, it's sleep, because he is Lord of death. And Jesus says, just keep on trusting me. Don't pay any attention to those people laughing. He enters the house with mom and dad, took Peter, James, and John with him. He went to where the child was, and he said to her, Talitha, child. Talitha was a term of endearment. It'd be something like saying to your little girl, honey or sweetheart. And so Jesus must have knelt down where the little girl was. He said, sweetheart, it's time to get up. I am so deeply moved by that. I guess because I'm the father of three daughters. But I can't imagine how Jairus must have amazingly gone on this roller coaster from abject despair to total elation, witnessing. It says in the text they were amazed. That may be the greatest understatement in the Bible. The 12-year-old girl gets up and begins walking around to the amazement and wonder of it all. Jairus and his journey to Jesus is a profound illustration of our waiting on the Lord. We see that God's strategy in our waiting is often the birth of hope, the death of hope, and the supernatural fulfillment of hope. His daughter was very sick. She dies and is miraculously resurrected. The whole time Jesus is with Jairus, he is walking through it with him, encouraging him to keep on trusting in spite of what he knows and what he sees. Why do we have to wait? Because the Christian life is a life of faith. But it's faith never in ourselves, or it's not faith in faith. It is faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, faith has an object in Christianity. We're not telling people just believe in believing. We're not a Disney movie, for heaven's sakes. We're not telling people to trust their hearts. We're telling people that, look, life is hard. Sometimes it's awful. Sometimes bad stuff really happens. And all you've got to hang on to are the promises of God. And you have got to look outside of yourself. You see, your eternal destiny is contingent upon you stopping the attempt to save yourself and fix what is wrong with you. That's what the Bible calls sin. Trying to amend it, trying to live a better life, trying to come up with a new standard to live up to. What the Bible says is to stop all of that and look outside of yourself and rely upon, trust in, cast yourself upon the mercies of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you will be made whole. You will get life. But even in that life, there will be other struggles, other obstacles. Some of you are going to find out. You're not going to believe me now because I'm an old guy. But you're a parent and you're rearing children and you're doing everything you know and being faithful at doing what God has called parents to do in rearing your children. And you think and believe, as I thought and I believed, that everything's going to work out just lovely. Well, not always. Sometimes God has a different way of accomplishing His stuff than we think. And some of us just live under this whole covenant of works framework where we think, if I do the right thing and I get it mostly right, and I do the best I can, then God's grace will make up the difference and everything will be lovely. No. It's God's mercy and grace if anything good ever happens. God's blessings are bought, paid for, and won for us by Jesus Christ, not our faithfulness. And believing that will make you want to be more faithful than ever. But the truth is, in this case, Jairus, a very religious man, and the woman, who was an outcast, both, simply by looking outside of themselves and laying hold of Jesus Christ, were made wonderfully whole. The little girl and the sick woman. Here's a promise for you that I often claim for myself. It's from Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. What a beautiful, beautiful story and narrative, and what a glorious Savior we know. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful narrative that we have in Luke's Gospel and how it shows us so much about the nature of fear and faith. And we thank You that faith is not increased by trying harder to believe or striving to work it up. Faith is built by staring at faith's object, Jesus Christ, and reasoning with ourselves about the evidence that calls for a response of trust. We pray that You would help us grow in our faith toward You. And now, Lord, as we continue to worship You, may we give back to You in gratitude for all that You have given us so graciously in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.